Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 as we continue through God's Word together. Let's continue in prayer. Lord, we truly want to know you more. To not just know about you, but to know you. And we realize, Lord, that many of the things that we go through in life give us an opportunity to grow in that relationship with you. We're thankful, Lord, that you've promised to never leave us or forsake us, to be with us always, even to the end of the age, to be our shepherd, to be our father, to be our friend. We're thankful, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you've set the tone, that we know these words come from our loving God, that you have good intentions for our lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today. And we don't want to just pray for ourselves, but for those around us too, Lord. You know every heart. And so we pray for those that we're sitting with and who are near to us, that you would be near to them. And that you would meet each person in your word today. And we'll give you the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. As the Midianites fled from the plains of Jezreel, Gideon sent messengers to the tribe of Ephraim down to the south to ask them to help to cut off the escape route of the Midianites. And so the Ephraimites came and they attacked their fleeing foes and were quite successful. They captured and then killed two of the princes of Midian. Yes, Ephraim's cooperation was a great help to their northern neighbors, their brothers who began the battle, who caused Midian to flee. And so the tribes were working together, and together they were victorious. Now, in many ways, it would have been wonderful for the story to conclude at that point. The children of Israel working together, unified, victorious over their enemies. Gideon, a great man of faith, rising to the occasion, leading God's people to victory. But sadly, the story didn't end there. Gideon had risen to the occasion as the Lord called him to destroy the altar of Baal. With encouragement, faith-building steps, the Lord had led Gideon to free them from the Midianite oppressors, to expel the Midianites from their land. But Gideon's challenges were not over. The battle was still before them. Different sort of battle. Let's look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. Now when Gideon sent messengers initially to solicit help, He sent messengers to the tribe of Manasseh, his own tribe, and then to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, which were the tribes that were immediately impacted the most by the Midianite invasion. And if you remember from chapter 6 and 7, when Gideon gave the call, we know 32,000 men showed up. But the Lord said, that's way too many, and through a process, he whittled it down to 300. And the Lord used 300 to begin to deal with the Midianites, which were over 135,000 men. And when the Midianites began to flee, then men from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh came to help. And it seems as though they came to help without being called. They just saw the Midianites running, and they jumped into the conflict, and they began to help. And then, after that, Gideon sent to the Ephraimites to help. But here, after experiencing success against the Midianites that they pursued, the men of Ephraim are now said to Gideon, you know what? Why didn't you call us at first? They were upset that they weren't invited into the initial conflict, and they began to contend with Gideon. They strongly complained against Gideon. They were upset that they were only called in at the last minute to be a part of the mop-up operation. They were upset that they weren't invited to be part of the initial attack. They felt snubbed and perhaps kept from potential spoils. Hey, why didn't you call us at first? Now remember the background to this, because Ephraim was Joseph's younger son. I'm sorry, older son. Ephraim was Joseph's younger son, okay? And the reason it's confusing is because Ephraim, the younger son, was set over Manasseh, the older son. Do you remember when Joseph brought his sons to his father Jacob to bless them, and he had them set up so that Manasseh would be at his father's right hand, which is the hand of favor, and Ephraim would be at his left hand? And when Joseph went to bless them, he did this. He crossed his hands. And Joseph was upset by that, but Jacob said, no, this is the way it's going to be. God is going to set Ephraim over Manasseh. He would be the favored son. And so the descendants of Ephraim were to have a preeminent role in Israel's national life. And it had been that way up to this point. Joshua, the leader that led them into the land after Moses died, Joshua was the man to take the lead, and he led the people into the land, led them to victory. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And not only that, when God decided where to put the tabernacle, the place of worship, he put it right in the middle of Ephraim's territory at Shiloh. And so, remember, Gideon was from Manasseh. And Ephraim had been the dominant tribe. You see, Ephraim was important, and they knew it. And they really thought they were too significant to be left out of the battle until the end. They felt like they weren't being treated fairly. They were upset that they hadn't been given a more significant part to play in the battle. They were critical. They complained. And obviously, their feelings were hurt. They should have been rejoicing in the victory, celebrating their freedom, thankful for those who had taken the more significant role in this conflict. But no, they forfeited their joy, and they were complaining critics. Their protest was rooted in their pride. Proverbs 28, verse 25 says this, Proverbs 28:25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. And that was Ephraim. They were self-seeking. They felt entitled. They felt slighted. They didn't feel like this was fair. They were upset that they didn't have more of the victory. Now, Jesus taught us that we, as his disciples, should redirect our desire for greatness and instead invest that desire in seeking to serve others, to lift others up, to help other people have better lives. Mark 10:35-45. That's true greatness. And we live in a world surrounded by unbelievers who are seeking significance by striving after prominence, seeking to gain recognition and influence and fame. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to be different. We should rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12:15. We should not allow ourselves to become envious of others and to become complainers because we think we deserve something better than what we're given. It's a huge distraction today that robs people of joy. And it was a challenge for Gideon. How would he maintain this unity when he has Ephraim coming saying, "Hey, how come you didn't get us involved?" and complaining. Please take note of how Gideon responded, verse 2. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him was subsided when he said that. Guys, this is a great example of Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Gideon here, commendable peacemaker. And this wasn't flattery. Please understand, there's no flattery in this at all. He didn't have a high opinion of himself at this point at all. This was completely consistent with who Gideon was as a man. Remember when he was initially called by the Lord, Judges chapter 6, verse 15, when he received the calling, Judges 6:15, he said, "Oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." That was his attitude. He really believed in his heart that he was a nobody. So this was an honest response, a meek, a mild, a modest response, and he didn't lash back. He didn't say, "You guys are being proud." He didn't argue. He didn't try to justify himself. He didn't explain away why he didn't call them at first. He didn't say, "Well, no one stopped you from coming." Instead, he said to them, "Your gleanings, what's left over after your harvest, is better than our entire harvest. Yeah, you guys are awesome. Or your leftovers are better than our meal. What you've done is way more significant." And keep in mind, remember, at this time, Gideon had gone out with a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. He had broken the pitcher, held up the torch, blown the trumpet, and shouted. And the Midianites started fighting each other and they ran away. So again, he says to Ephraim, "What you guys have done in going to battle and defeating these guys is way more significant than anything I've done. I'm just holding a torch and blowing a trumpet and shouting." You see, Gideon was endeavoring to keep the unity. And he did that in true humility. And humility is a key component of unity. As Paul exhorted the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Philippians 2:3, he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that's something we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do. Because by nature, we think I'm the most important person in the room. And not me, but you each do. You know that. You do. And I've said this many times. You look at a picture, and the first person you see in the picture is usually you. And it's a good or bad picture depending on how you look. And that's because in our natural mind, the most important person in the world is ourselves. And yet Paul said, let each of you esteem others better than himself. I believe that Gideon was still amazed at this point that God would use him. He was able to say these things very sincerely because he was just, wow, God did that? Who am I? Are you at that point, are you amazed when God does something through your life? He did that, really? Oh, that we'd all have that right assessment of ourselves. We're not worthy of any opportunity that the Lord gives us, none at all. Now, the way this situation was diffused, didn't it all excuse Ephraim's pride or their self-seeking or their sense of self-importance? Later, we'll see their attitude remained unchanged and it led to a sad defeat. This attitude will rise again in Judges chapter 12, even more intensely, and Jephthah, who is the leader at that point, doesn't respond with the same humility and meekness that Gideon did, and it led to a great defeat. But here in the text, Gideon was able to defuse the strife, and then verse 4 says, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. And if you write in your Bible, you might want to underline those words, exhausted, but still in pursuit. I like that. He didn't give up. We live in a society where hard is bad. And that's not at all true. Hard can be good. He and the 300 did not give up. They were out to complete their mission. They weren't concerned about their comfort. They weren't trying to avoid the battle. They weren't trying to have a cushy life. They were still in pursuit. They were pressing on, determined to finish their course and complete their assignment. They were like Paul the Apostle, who, although he was warned about the trouble that he would face when he arrived in Jerusalem, Acts 20:24, he said this, Acts 20:24, he said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, I'm not going to let hard things stop me or the threat of hard things stop me. The trials didn't hinder him. The difficulty didn't redirect him. He said, I'm called. I'm going to do it. Committed to finishing. And that's the way Gideon and the 300 were at this point. They were exhausted. They were worn out. And yet they did not give up. Guys, serving the Lord Jesus Christ can be exhausting. It can wipe you out mentally, physically. It can drag you down. And that's why when you're reading the New Testament, there are so many encouragements. If your eyes are open to this fact, you'll see there's encouragement after encouragement to the church. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is an example. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Understand that? You only have to say, know that your labor is not in vain if you're working really hard and it doesn't seem like anything's happening. And so the Word of God encourages us because we can be hard-pressed on every side. We can be perplexed. We can be persecuted. We can be struck down. But in every difficult situation, there's an opportunity to lay hold of the Lord's strength and to show people the life of Christ. If God has called you to a mission, it may be hard. But if you're doing what he's called you to do, he'll be with you and he'll give you everything you need for the battle. You can be exhausted and still pursuing. Gideon and his 300 were pressing on. They stopped in a town to get something to eat. And they didn't find the encouragement they were looking for there. Verse 5. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So they were in territory belonging to Gad. And these men in Succoth were therefore brothers. They were fellow Israelites. They were part of the covenant family of Israel. And Gideon stops by and he says, "Hey guys, can you give us something to eat? Food for the journey. We're exhausted. We need some refreshment." And yet, they didn't find any help there. What they were doing would help Gad. They were pouring out their lives to help their brothers, and their brothers weren't willing to help. It seems as they were afraid of the consequences that may come if Gideon lost the battle. Zeba and Zalmunna were still out there with an army, and they thought, "Do you have them? Are they conquered yet? Because if they're not, we're not getting involved." You see, they still feared the Midianites. Safety was their primary concern. They weren't willing to risk association with Gideon. Verse 7. So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and briars." Gideon says there's going to be consequences. There's going to be pain for your refusal. He was trying to give them some motivation to change their mind. But they didn't. Verse 8. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had. Same thing. Next town. They said, "Nope, we're not going to help." And they too were from the tribe of Gad. They too were concerned mostly for their own safety. Self-preservation was their motive. They had a tower there that was defensive. If you look at verse 9, Gideon said, "So he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, 'When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower.'" They had a tower there that was defensive so they could see the enemy coming. And he says, "That's coming down. If you don't help, that's coming down." He's giving them inspiration to repent, but they didn't. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So Karkor was near to the eastern border of Gad's territory, and here we're given a status report. They still had 15,000 men. 120,000 had fallen. This is still overwhelming odds. You have Gideon's 300 men, Gideon, versus 15,000. And at first, they were just trumpet blowers and torch holders and shouters. And yet, through this whole process, God had made them warriors. Verse 11. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So when the enemy had almost gotten back to their own territory, to the place where people dwell in tents, in the wilderness, in the desert, which was home for the Midianites, and they felt secure, Gideon launched an attack and had a decisive victory. Verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So he interrogated this young man. He was able to remember 77 names of the leaders. That's impressive. That's why he was a young man. If they called an old man, he'd be like, who is that guy again? Verse 15, then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridicule me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. So he held the leaders responsible for their refusal to help. And he did exactly as he said he would, and he used thorns and briars to inflict pain on these men, apparently laid down with their backs uncovered, and beat them with these thorns and briars until they had learned a lesson. Verse 17. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now, rabbinical tradition indicates that the inhabitants of Penuel fought against Gideon when he attempted to tear down their tower, resisting the discipline, trying to protect their tower, their source of security. And that's why Gideon had to kill them. Gideon did exactly as he said he would do, and he returned to these places that refused to help, to these places that had rejected him. The men in Succoth suffered shame and pain. Penuel suffered loss and death. And it was all a consequence of their refusal to help Gideon. Look, these two cities were, there's a lesson here, okay? There's a lesson. These two cities were trying to sit on the fence. They were trying to be noncommittal. They wanted to be comfortable in this world, accepted by the world, and so they refused to help with the Lord's work. Listen, if you refuse to stand with the Lord, Jesus said it, you're taking a stand against him. There isn't any neutral ground. In fact, James wrote in James 4:4, adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's just a reality. If you're trying to be friends with the world, you're going to compromise. You're going to find yourself on the wrong side. You're going to find yourself opposing the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, he said, he who is not with me is against me. Who doesn't gather with me scatters. It's true. If you're not taking a stand for Jesus, you're standing against him. Your silence, your refusal to identify with Christ in a situation is actually ammunition for the enemy. If you're trying to make everybody around you happy, instead of standing for the Lord, you're going to end up on the wrong side of things. If you try to have the best of the both worlds, you're going to miss out on both. Is there a risk? Is there a cost to following Jesus? Absolutely. If you're truly following the Jesus of the Bible, there's a risk. There's a cost. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. He said, there'll be divisions in the closest human relationships because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you try to get everybody to be happy with you and everyone to like you, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so they did the false prophets. But I have to tell you, the price that you pay for refusing to follow Jesus Christ is far greater than any price you'll pay for standing up for him. The sufferings of this world are momentary and light compared to the glory that his followers will experience. I think it's one of the greatest challenges of our age that we live in a world where we're so encouraged not to say anything to offend anyone that the church is bought into it and we're silent where we should be standing. And if we're going to have an impact on our world, people need to hear Jesus come from our lips. They need to hear about our Savior. They need to see people that are willing to stand for him. So these people ended up paying for their desire to save their lives. They lost exactly what they were trying to save. And Jesus said this in Mark 8:35, he said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You think about it, what are you trying to save by being silent? Because Jesus said that if you're trying to save it, you're going to lose it. So Gideon dealt with his own people who refused to help, but Gideon still needed to deal with the kings he captured. Look at verse 18. "And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' So he answered, 'As you are, so they were. Each one resembled the son of a king.' And then he said," Gideon said, "'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you.'" So here we get a little bit more insight that Zeba and Zalmunna were responsible for the death of Gideon's brothers. They were murderers. They were guilty and they deserved to die. Verse 20, "And he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks." Gideon here wanted to give his oldest son the honor of executing these murderers who had made Israel's life so difficult, and it certainly would have humbled them to be killed by Gideon's son, but he was afraid, so Gideon just carried out the execution himself. By the way, and I don't want to get off on this, but the crescent moon is a symbol that has been connected with the enemies of God for ages. I'll let you think about that. Verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" Look, the people were so grateful, they were thankful, and they wanted a leader, they wanted a monarchy, and so they made this personal and dynastic offer. They said, "We want you to be the king. We want your sons to be kings." And they gave, listen, they gave the glory of this victory to Gideon. The people of Israel were very confused about who did the work, who deserved the credit. And that is a human tendency, a consistent tendency in the nature of man to give glory to man. And perhaps that has something to do with the inward desire that every sinful person has for glory. And so when people do things, the tendency is to give a person glory. Sometimes it's because the person inwardly would love to have it too. I was thinking about Acts chapter 14 as Paul and Barnabas ministered in Lystra. Paul saw a man who was lame. The word says he perceived that the man had faith to be healed. He saw the lame man. He commanded him to stand up. Remember, the lame man stood up and began to leap and walk. And the people of Lystra looked at Paul and Barnabas and said, "The gods have come down." And thinking that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And it was so bad that they were going to come and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas that Paul and Barnabas had to tear their clothes and say, "Look, we have flesh. We're people just like you." And they had to run in among the crowd and prove to the crowd that they were just men. Again, it's a human tendency to give people glory. But it's really kind of foolish because the people don't do the work. God did the work. So it would be like seeing a beautiful work of art and then saying, what paintbrush did he use? Oh man, that paintbrush is awesome. And to give the glory to the instrument instead of the artist. Because the Bible says that we're vessels, we're instruments. It's the Lord. Anything good that happens through our lives, it's the Lord who's behind it. And so really we should give glory to God. Now at this point, as the people say, Gideon, we want you to be king, we want your sons to be king, it seems like Gideon had the right perspective, that he still had a good perspective on himself and he wasn't thinking too much of himself. Look at verse 23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall you my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So very commendable response. He refused the throne, the power, the authority, the position they were offering. Now not many men would do such a thing. He knew that their true leader should be the Lord. He knew that the Lord intended to rule over his people. Okay, again, if we stopped here, wonderful story. But here's where it got bad for Gideon. Look at verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, and by the way, you can probably, let's not beat him up too much because there's probably, and I want you to think of this as we go through this, there's probably times in your life where you wish you would have stopped before continuing to speak. Okay? This is Gideon, if he would have just stopped, it would have been great. Then Gideon said to them, verse 24, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you should give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites were so closely connected. If you remember, and this is just an aside, when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, they were Midianite traders passing by, and yet they sold him to the Ishmaelites. If you look at the story, they're so closely related, closely connected in their association, both nomadic groups, both living in the same area. But it's interesting as I read this, because right away I think the last time that a leader of Israel asked for the golden earrings of the people didn't turn out so well. Remember Aaron? Asked for the people to give him the golden earrings, and from their golden earrings, he threw it into the fire, and he said, a golden calf came out. Remember the first idolatry that happened there at Mount Sinai, as Israel worshiped the golden calf. So Gideon says, hey, you know what? There is something you can do. Bring all the golden earrings from your plunder. Verse 25, so they answer, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which are on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah, and all of Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Okay? The people were so happy. They were so grateful. They responded in just a tremendous way. Scholars say that this amount of gold was at least 43 pounds of gold. It may have been much more. Some think it was more. It's hard to tell. It was a lot. It was a huge, huge offering. And they gave it. They didn't know what they were giving it for. Oh, Gideon, you won the victory? Sure, we'll give you the earrings. And they just gave him this great amount of gold. They were just happy to do it, cheerfully giving from their heart. But Gideon took it and he made it into an ephod. And that was a problem. That was a problem. You see, the ephod was a special vest, a sleeveless tunic that was worn by the priest. It was a garment that the priest wore that designated the priest as a special servant of God. If you saw the priest, you would see him in an ephod that said, this man is the man that I need to go to if I'm going to get to God. And this man is the man that represents God, that's speaking for God. This man who has the ephod on hears from God and speaks for God. And the priestly ephod was connected so much with the office and the ability of the priest to hear from the Lord that the ephod at times in Scripture was connected with discerning the will of God. You can see that in David's life in 1 Samuel 23, 9 to 12, and in 1 Samuel 37 and 8, where David said, get the ephod. And so they would get the priest with the ephod, and he would help discern the will of the Lord. So here's Gideon making his own ephod and putting it in his own city. What does that tell us? Well, perhaps he might have started the idea of just keeping the memory alive of what happened. But it became a snare to him. It became a trap to him. You see, it seems he was enjoying being recognized as the man who hears from God. He didn't want to be king, but he embraced the attention he received as he was remembered and known for the way that God spoke to him. And as he set this up in his city, he took away from God's system. He took away from the high priest. He took away from the way that God defined for the people to come to him. He undermined the theocratic unity of the people. We're told here that Israel played the harlot with this ephod there. In other words, they came to Ophrah, Gideon's town, instead of Shiloh, where they should have gone. They came to Gideon instead of the high priest. They came to Gideon instead of the tabernacle. And he led his people down a wrong path. Now, his public proclamation was, oh, I don't want to be king. His declaration was, the Lord is king. But that declaration became very empty. Be careful. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, 3. Paul wrote, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And again, remember, if God does anything through you or through someone you know, the one that gets the glory is God. It's God, not man. Giving man glory is not good because men can't handle it. It's a snare, and sinful men can easily begin to believe what people are saying. And if you begin to believe when people say, oh, that was so awesome, that was so good, and you actually believe it, that you did it, it leads to more problems. Look at verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the day of Gideon. Then Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now, I have to say that's good. God did a good work through Gideon for his people. But, verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons, 70 sons, who were his own offspring, for he had, look at it, many wives. Would you underline that? Many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Underline Abimelech and concubine. See, this tells us a story. This is a man who began to enjoy the glory, the attention, the accolades, and he wasn't satisfied with the glory and the fame. He wanted more. Because recognition isn't enough. It's not enough. The flesh isn't happy with recognition. See, that's why he took more wives, which was against God's design. God said, one man, one woman, together is one for life. That's God's design. That's the way it was in the very beginning. And here, Gideon took many wives. Why? Because he wasn't satisfied. He wasn't satisfied with the fame. He wasn't satisfied with the recognition. He wanted more. His flesh wanted more. And then even that, the many wives that he had, one after the other, 70 sons, big family. That wasn't enough. And so he ended up getting a concubine. The flesh, our sinful, natural flesh, has a tremendous appetite. And if you feed it, if you try to satisfy it, its appetite will only grow. You have a longing in your sinful flesh for more, for more, for more. And you start to give it more. And it wants more. The flesh is longing for significance. The flesh is longing for satisfaction. The flesh is longing for fulfillment and pleasure. And the only thing the world can offer is fleeting fulfillment. Remember, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and he said, if you drink of this well, you will thirst again. And everything that comes out of the world, anything that that you draw from the world, is only going to give you momentary satisfaction and leave you still thirsty. And that's why if you look at the lives of so many that have great success in the world, they end up being moral failures. Because success in the world doesn't bring satisfaction. Our flesh is not satisfied, and if you live after it, it will take you down, down, down. Recognition wasn't enough. Many wives wasn't enough. And Gideon just changed not for the better. In fact, he named his son Abimelech. And that's evidence of Gideon's changing mindset, because Abimelech means, listen, Abimelech means my father is king. That's what Gideon was thinking when this son was born. So he started well. He started well when he was first called. He said, who am I? He said to Ephraim, you're better than me. He said after the victory, the Lord is king. And yet he came to a point in his life where he said, my father. He named his child, my father is king. How sad. If you live after the flesh, it will destroy you. For Gideon, it didn't end well. Verse 32. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. When Gideon died, the people turned back to serving false gods, and particularly we're told here Baal Berith, or the covenant Baal. So they were committed. That means they were committed. They made an agreement with their false god Baal. Now, when it says the people didn't remember the Lord, understand what had happened. Gideon got in the way. Gideon got in the way. He took the glory. And the people focused on Gideon, the man who served the Lord, and not the Lord. So when Gideon died, his influence was gone, and the people simply reverted to Baal worship. So he had a relationship with the Lord, but he failed to be able to transfer that relationship to others. And perhaps they knew things about the Lord, but what they knew about the Lord didn't hinder them from having a commitment to a false god, because Gideon had gotten in the way. Gideon was so large in their eyes, so instrumental in their eyes, that they didn't see the Lord. And they saw Gideon as the one who delivered them, not the Lord who delivered them. Oh, that we would always have that attitude like John the Baptist had when John said, let the Lord Jesus might increase and that we might decrease. Remember, our role is to help others see Jesus as the Savior, to see Jesus as the answer, not us, but Him. And we should respect leaders, but at the same time, we have to be careful to recognize that they're sinners and they're not the answer. That Jesus Christ is the answer, and any good thing that comes from a person is because of the Lord. We need to esteem Him. Our ultimate loyalty must be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7, he said, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, it's only God's grace that's made you any different than anyone else. Anything that you have that is praiseworthy, that is truly good, is from God. Anything. And if you're seeing the Lord work through your life, it's Him, not you. In fact, remember what Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 16. Romans 16, he said, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." My flesh is not good. Anything good in me is a work of the Lord. It's true. If you don't believe it, you don't know me very well. If anything good is happening, give him the glory. We're not to build monuments to what we did, but to focus on who he is and what he did and what he's doing. Now, the amazing thing about this, if you look at Gideon's life, he failed at the end, big time. The glory went to his head. He wasn't a faithful man. He ended up just being selfish. If to have that many wives and then a concubine, that's selfish, isn't it? Hurtful, messing people up. He didn't transfer his faith to the next generation. You look at it, you man, this guy is a failure. And then you read Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter about faith. And you read that chapter about faith, and the Lord God points to Gideon as an example of a man of faith. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to write Hebrews 11, 32 and 33, Hebrews 11, 32 and 33, which says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises." And it goes on and talks about the great things that they did by faith. I have to tell you that Gideon was a man of faith. And as a man of faith, he was justified before God. That's amazing. We are saved by God's grace through faith, and not our works, not our performance. Oh, no excuse for sin. No excuse for failure. We should repent. If we realize we're letting things get to our heads, we're starting to get off track, we're taking glory, we should repent. We should mourn over it because it's affecting other people. It's affecting the work of the Lord. We're getting in the way. For the sake of the next generation, point people to Jesus, not yourself. So we should stay close to the Lord and maintain a correct understanding of who we are, that we're just sinners saved by grace. Because success is dangerous. Don't ever let it go to your head. But at the end of the day, we're not saved by how well we do. And if we had to be justified by how well we did, none of us would get in. It's true. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, Titus chapter 3 says. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward men, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs to the hope of eternal life." Look, we're saved by God's grace. We receive it through faith. And so as you look at Gideon, we think, what a tragedy, what a waste in the way he died. But understand that our standing before God is based on our faith in him. And no matter how bad you failed, no matter how bad you messed up, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. Gideon defeated Baal. He defeated the Midianites, but he failed to defeat his own flesh. And that's a sad story that continues on and on. Jesus Christ can give you victory over your flesh. His Spirit can give you victory over your flesh as you walk in humility and stay close to him. And that's what we need. Remember who you are. Remember who he is. Remember who you're not. Remember who he is. Trust in him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this great warning in this passage. As we look at Gideon, a great man of faith, and yet he finished so poorly. And I pray for each of my brothers and sisters in this room that, Lord, we would be able to walk in humility, that we wouldn't feel entitled, that we wouldn't feel better than anyone else. Lord, please forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us, Lord, for the way we touch the glory. Lord, we confess, as the Apostle Paul, that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. And Lord, help us to rejoice when we see you working in other people's lives, to be encouraged by that. And Lord, to make you our hope. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you that you see us how we are and you still love us. Lord, help us to truly just honor you for who you are, because you're the only Savior. You're the only one that died for us. You're the only one that can give us heaven. And so we give you the glory. We're thankful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.